Well, good evening. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the richness of wisdom that is in it. And Lord, it's been so precious to go through the wisdom contained in this book over these previous weeks. Lord, we pray that you would keep us building on that wisdom that we're hearing from your word, that, Lord, our lives would be the better for it, Lord, as we live in a way that pleases you and that treats others better than we might otherwise do. Lord, we do pray that we honour you in all we do. And tonight, as I speak, Lord, I do especially ask that you would speak through me, that it would be your will done in my words, and Lord, most importantly, in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're studying chapters 26 and 27 of the book of Proverbs. And as a reminder, we're now in that section that was set in order by men under the authority of King Hezekiah. But these Proverbs were still originally written by King Solomon. And believe it or not, we only have a couple of weeks to go in our study of Proverbs. Next week, we'll actually conclude all of the Proverbs written by Solomon. And we'll look at the two chapters the week after, 30 and 31, that were actually written by others. But this week, as with every week, there are always themes. Some are easy to spot as we go through. Some are harder to find. But this week, there are a few clear ones, especially in this first chapter, chapter 26. And we'll look at foolishness. That's a topic that's gone through a lot of this book, right? We'll talk about laziness again, contentiousness, and deceit. And then as we get into chapter 27, we'll look at the topic of correction, topic of friendship, and also talk about diligence once again as well. So as we begin chapter 26, we see around a dozen proverbs in this opening part talking about the fall. Starting with verse 1. Read there, as snow in the summer and rain in harvest, so honour is not fitting for a fall. That is, some things just seem out of place, whether it be unusual weather for the time of year or a fall that has been given honour of some kind. You and I are left scratching our heads wondering how on earth that happened, because it doesn't seem quite right. And that will lead us to verse 8 in a short while. But first of all, in verse 2 we read, like a flitting sparrow and a flying swallow, so a curse without a cause shall not alight. Now, those of you familiar with London buses and London Underground will be familiar how the term alight is used to remind you to get off the bus or the train. For example, alight here for Earls Court Exhibition Centre. But its wider meaning of that word alight means to land or to come to rest. So you get the idea of the train coming to rest and stopping, which is how it's used here, saying that just as sparrows and swallows dart around and never seem to land, neither will curses thrown at the innocent land or take hold on them. And we see that happen in the case of Balaam's attempts to curse Israel and that not coming to pass, or Goliath's curses on Israel, again, not becoming reality. In fact, Goliath came off much worse, as you know. And today we still see this type of thing. I myself have been told by one individual that I'll be judged for not agreeing to their personal revelation from God. Yet given that it has no foundation in or confirmation by the Bible, I'm not worried. What I am concerned with is teaching the Bible faithfully, for any failure to do that does carry severe implications. But for all of us as Christians, if we are living right before the Lord, we shouldn't concern ourselves with anything people try and curse us with or for as we read here, it won't take hold. Verse 3, we read, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. So just like a horse or donkey needs much leading or goading to get them to do their work, so real discipline is required to get the fool to attend to their work. Yet even then, it won't be easy. We read in verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Indeed, it is hard to win with a fool. Some see this as a contradiction, but it's really not. What we might be asking is, what do we do when it is so hard to win with a fool? Do we go with verse 4? Do we go with verse 5? Well, I think we need a great deal of wisdom. And sometimes we need to speak, sometimes we need to be silent. That's why we need wisdom, to know which to choose. But I just wonder if what this is getting at is that on one hand, we shouldn't stoop to the level of a fool and be foolish ourselves in the way that we respond to them, yet perhaps we should answer them by showing that using the same reasoning or logic as they are, they could also conclude something that even they see as foolish, showing them, in that sense, the error of their folly. So in one sense, not, again, answering them according to their folly in the way of being foolish ourselves, but showing them what their folly is by taking that logic further and explaining them, showing them the error of their thinking. Now in verse 6, he who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like playing a game of Chinese whispers or telephone, as my American friends know it to be, sending an important message via a fool leaves you without a leg to stand on, is what's being said here. Verse 7, like the legs of the lame that hang limp, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. That is, a fool can make no use of wisdom. Even if they can repeat it, they don't know what to do with it. Such is their folly. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honour to a fool. So building on verse 1 that said honour is not fitting for a fool, we're now warned, don't be that person who gives honour to a fool. In a way, it's like giving a loaded gun to a monkey and it could go off at any time and hurt anyone. You're really asking for trouble. Today, I think it's fair to say we sometimes see this in politics, both in this country and abroad, where great honour and power is given to those who frankly don't know what they're doing with it. So I think that puts the onus on us to be careful who we vote for, that we don't elect a fool into office in any capacity of life, whether in politics, whether in business, whether in the church. Verse 9, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is the proverb, or is a proverb, in the mouth of fools. That is, they have no idea how it got there. You know, like a drunkard slips and falls, puts his hand out, no idea later how that thorn was in his hand. So is a proverb when a fool has hold of it. They've really got no idea what to do with it, how indeed it got there. Now in verse 10 we read, the great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. And indeed, God will see that all are rewarded as they deserve, except, of course, those whom Jesus has paid for all that they deserved. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Quite a picture, and I'm sure you feel less like your dinner after hearing that. But it's an unfortunately accurate picture of what happens when someone backslides into their sinful ways. It's quoted by Peter in the second chapter of his letter when warning about false teachers and what they bring about. We read there, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Many fail or fall, and that is one thing. But it is another to continually keep returning to your old sins or even embrace them. That's what separates a true believer from a false believer. Verse 12 we read, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." You should take note of this. Fools have been quite correctly spoken ill of through this book. But we're told here there's something worse than the fool, and that's someone who is wise in his own eyes. In other words, it's better to be wrong and know it, or even blissfully unaware that you're wrong, than to be wrong but adamant you're right. What's the antidote to this? Well, to get good counsel, as we read in Proverbs chapter 19. And we read there, and we went through this. Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. Listen to counsel and receive instruction. That is the antidote to thinking that you know everything. John Corson comments this and says, "The only person more hopeless than a fool is the person who thinks he's wise when he's not. When the chest swells, the brain shrinks. Puffing out your chest and thinking you're wise is actually worse than foolishness." Next, we read four verses that deal with laziness, a topic Solomon's addressed before, and indeed you'll notice some repetition here. In verse 13, we read, "The lazy man says, 'There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion is in the streets.'" That is, the lazy man always has an excuse why he can't do something, whether that is why he can't work, or can't help, or can't serve, or can't attend church meetings. Of course, we may think, "Oh, well, I'd never be that lazy." But Jesus knows when we have moved from reasons to making excuses. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus had given commandment to his disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But we then read, "Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" You see, this man offered what he thought seemed a legitimate reason why he couldn't follow. And in fact, that reason may seem pretty reasonable to us too. Yet Jesus clearly saw that it was being used, not as a real reason here, but as an excuse. And whether we like it or not, following Jesus always comes at a cost. I don't know what following Jesus will cost you. I know what it costs me. And part of that is giving up things that I'd like to spend time doing, even things that it's important to do. It means spending less time with Sian and soon with our child than I would really like to. And that's hard. But we get off lightly. Just this afternoon, we had some friends that are serving as missionaries in Zambia find out that they won't get to see their parents who are due to visit this week because of the new COVID restrictions. Ultimately, that's not a cost of COVID. It's a cost of their decision to pack up their family and move to Zambia and do what the Lord called them to. So I don't know what it will cost you to follow Jesus. But I know that even if it means less time than you would otherwise like with your family, whether it means less money in your bank account, or a smaller roof over your head, or more years of singleness, or even if it only costs you the effort of turning out for midweek meetings in the cold, the wet and the rain, the cost is worth it. That's why we can sing songs like we do that say, "Jesus, everything I've lost, I have found in you. When I finally reach the end, I'll say, you are worth it all." We read in verse 14, "As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed." Finished 8 comments on this and says, "As the door stays on its hinges and never goes any place, so the lazy man never moves from his bed to fulfill a useful place in life." Verse 15, we read, the lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Now, I can picture in this the man who is too lazy to move to pick up the TV remote and so uses his feet or throws a shoe at it in an attempt to change the channel. In the end, his slothfulness costs him the very thing that he desires, including a close relationship with the Lord. In verse 16, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You know, I think we've got lazy in all areas of life. It's not that we want life to be harder, right? But every company, every business, for good reason, works to reduce what's often termed customer effort. And that does kind of pander to our laziness, that everything becomes so easy for us to do. Perhaps this proverb plays out in the one that feels wise because of their quick Google searches than any number of people who have truly looked into a matter. Now, next we come back to our words, a topic we looked at many times now in the book of Proverbs, and specifically with warnings against arguments, against gossip, and against deception. We read in verse 17, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Some of these are so illustrative this evening, aren't they? Such a picture this is. You know, it's not to say that we wouldn't step in to stop the biting of injustice, but we do well not to jump into the barking of an argument that we know nothing of the background of. I've never taken a dog by the ears, but I can't imagine it would end well. Verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbour and says, oh, I was only joking. This is talking of more than mere practical jokes, rather of lying and deception and dishonesty. And the warning is that when you've done wrong, you don't try and laugh it off with a joke, but rather admit that you've crossed the line. Apologize. But to make light of your wrong actions is like playing with fire. Next, we read a trio of verses that deal with gossip. We start with verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Quite simply, gossip will die out if it is not repeated. And you and I have a responsibility at work, at home, and in this church to not share gossip. If we all do that, we'll eliminate strife. Verse 21, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So you may not have started the gossip. You may not be the one that's sharing it. But don't either stir it by joining in with conversations about it. Yes, there are sometimes weighty matters to discuss in life, but be very careful to ensure that you're discussing what's needful rather than gathering around the fire of gossip and stoking that. Verse 22, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles and they go down into the inmost body. This repeats what Solomon said in chapter 18, verse 8. That the words of gossip can make us feel sick to the stomach. So don't share it. Don't stir it. Don't start it. Next, we're also warned about what others say. And we read, fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. That is, enthusiasm doesn't make up for saying or doing the wrong thing. Just because someone is enthusiastically telling you something doesn't mean you should believe it or listen to them. Indeed, there are many who would speak deceptively to us. We're warned. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. You see, it's not merely what someone says that's important, but what's in their heart. They will reap what they sow, as we read also in the next verse. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. And that's good news. But as we close this chapter, we have one last reminder of the power of the tongue, and that it's not always a harsh word that injures us. We read, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You hopefully recall how James gives us such a clear example of how damaging the tongue can be. But that danger includes something we often drop our guard on, and that's flattery. For while encouragement seeks to keep you doing what you're doing, flattery, on the other hand, seeks to build your ego, and especially to build your favour with the one that is flattering you. So carefully consider which you're listening to, whether encouragement or flattery, and consider how you're responding to it. Now in chapter 27, we read, first of all, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. I'm sure you can see where we're going based on our reading this evening. We'll get to James in a second. But you know, indeed, life can change in a moment. And the things that we thought we could rely on, whether it's our jobs, finances, even our friendships and our family, can disappear overnight. Often those things happen through tragic circumstances, but they are not certain things. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't make plans, but we should always remember that the plans we make are subject to what God prescribes or permits. For he is the one that's in control. And we'll look again at what we read in James earlier. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. In verse 2, we read, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Humility is always a good quality to have. And one reason why is that we don't always make a fair assessment of ourselves. Yes, we might be willing and able to perform a task or a ministry, but we might not be ready. And that's often because of the issue or risk of pride. For this reason, Paul warned Timothy when writing about the qualifications for elders that they should not be a novice. They should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, they fall into the same condemnation as the devil. In verse 3, we read, a stone is heavy and the sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. So that is, while these materials can be difficult to work with, and anyone who's ever tried moving a big stone or a big bag of sand will know how hard that is, they are at least predictable, unlike the angry fool who may do anything. Verse 4 says, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? And I think we do well to look back at Proverbs chapter 6, where we read previously, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in a day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. That is, the husband or the wife that is cheated on is not only rightfully upset with their spouse, but with the other woman or the other man. For they are, at least if indeed they knew that that person was married, equally to blame in causing and providing the opportunity for that spouse to yield. In verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. It's not that open rebuke is always right. Because indeed, we looked last week the need to talk one-to-one with someone first. Take our issues to that person alone in the first case. But Solomon says here that the pain or the embarrassment of an open rebuke is better than someone who never put their love into action. And this makes me think of how typically wonderful things are said of someone when following their death. Yet how often were those things told to their face when they were alive? Don't flatter someone for gain, but equally don't conceal your love. Let people know how you truly think of them. Now in verse 6 we read, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Now I'm sure we'd all prefer kisses instead of wounds, but Solomon's making a really important point here, that the flip side of all that we've just been reading is that we need to correct in love too. Yet furthermore, we need to be prepared to be corrected in love, knowing that what friends may say to us may bruise us. Not because of their intent, but because of pride and our hearts. I think, and I was unable to find the references earlier, but I'm pretty sure it was Napoleon who lamented how his friends never said anything to restrain him, and in doing so, allowed him to go too far. So let us be good friends to each other, being prepared to have the difficult conversations and allowing our friends to have those difficult conversations with us. Verse 7. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but a hungry soul, or to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. There's a few takes I've read on this verse, but one thing continues to jump at me. And that is a hungry soul, one that is famished, is happy to eat spiritual junk food. They don't care what they eat. But the one that is fed with God's word has no need of the delicacies that this world has to offer, for they are already satisfied. Verse 8 we read, "Like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place." One commentary I read noted that the man who leaves his own home, his family and relatives to seek fortunes elsewhere will often find misery and hardships. Verse 9, "Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel." I love this phrase, hearty counsel. We need that, don't we? But those kinds of conversations don't come from casual acquaintances, but from friendships. And I believe we really need to cultivate those in this church family. There's so much benefit from spending time with other Christians. We'll read more on that in a moment. In verse 10, "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbour nearby than a brother far away." That is to say that those that are closest to us are best placed to help us. So again, invest in the relationships that you have around you. God has blessed us with a wonderful church family, and we need to not take advantage of each other. You know what I mean by that. We need to take advantage of having a church family and invest in each other, in our friendships. And verse 11. "My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer to him who reproaches me." And it's a joy for a parent to have a wise child. But note that it takes more than what Solomon says in this verse alone. You can't just say, be wise, and hope that your child is wise evermore. Solomon was someone who had invested in his son. If we look again, how many times he said, "My son, do this, my son, do that, my son, keep yourself from these things." He didn't just say, be wise. He instructed his son in the way that he should go. Verse 12. "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished." This is repeated from Proverbs chapter 22. And you may wonder, why are some of the Proverbs repeated? Well, surely it's for the same reason that motorway signs are often repeated, because we often miss the first one. So let us remind ourselves here of our need for prudence, to think through each situation and the likely outcome of our actions, that we might not find ourselves regretting them later. Now in verse 13, take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. Again, this is repeated from Proverbs chapter 20, guiding us to take security or deposit from strangers to ensure they meet their obligations. We dug into that more back in that study. Verse 14, we read, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Now, I think Solomon realized that not everybody is a morning person. Yet again, though, we should take note to be wary of the man or the woman who flatters us. Extravagant public praise is always a little bit suspicious. That's what we see going on here, I believe. Verse 15, 16. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Solomon has talked in these terms before, typically in the context of a wife. And this should remind us. Remind us of what? Well, it depends on who you are. If you are a single man, then I would encourage you to let this remind you to be careful in choosing a wife. If you are a wife, then let this remind you to not be contentious. And if you're a single lady who wants to marry, give thought to how contentious you are. Verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Feels like this is building as we go through this chapter, this need to have these deep, hearty conversations, to have these strong friendships. And this is what we should do as Christians. We should sharpen each other up. Do we? Do we sharpen each other up? Well, probably the first question to ask is, are we friends or just acquaintances? How do we foster such friendships? Well, from my experience, I suggest that serving the Lord together is the best way to do that. I know I have friendships that have formed purely through serving the Lord in different settings. And that's even within this church. I remember before Pete and I served on the youth team together, we knew each other, but it was there that we really built a friendship, because week after week, we were talking about things of the Lord, we were serving alongside each other. It's one of the best ways you can build a friendship. So, if you're wanting friends, find a way to serve the Lord. You'll make friends doing that. In verse 18, whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit, so he who waits on his master will be honoured. If you think about it, it's fairly logical. You can't get rid of the tree and still have the fruit, and you can't get rid of your boss and still be paid, right? That is, don't saw off the branch on which you're sitting. Rather, serve your earthly masters as if you were serving your heavenly master, just as we read in Colossians. We read there in Colossians chapter 3, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Back in Proverbs, in verse 19 here. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. All of our problems start in the heart. And I think that's why people don't want to acknowledge their conscience, because it deals with our hearts, who we really are. Verse 20, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. A millionaire was once asked, what do you need to be satisfied? He answered, more. And isn't that the reality? Let's read again from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 21. Read, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and the man is valued by what others say of him. What do others say of you? Your real value comes in how you act, what you say. Not what you have on your CV or what's in your bank account, what car you drive or in your company sales figures. What do people really say of you, who you are? Working in the job I have, I've had some interesting insights into this. I've worked with two men, both of whom Christians, both in a similar role at a similar time. One of them is a wonderful man of God and a dear friend, and everyone without exception I know that ever reported into him said he is the best manager, the kindest manager they've ever had. That is something that is really said well of him. On the other hand, the other person has been described in all sorts of terms as unkind, as unfair. One colleague the other day even described them as probably having had a dramatic impact in a bad way on the mental health of many that work for them. Both Christians. What will people say of you in your workplace and in your friendships? Man or woman is valued by what others say of them. The world is watching you and I. Let what we say with our, not only our words, but our actions, our demeanor, all things, let those things point people towards Jesus rather than away from him. In verse 22, that you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. That is, even pressure will not remove foolishness from the fool. John Corson warns, although foolishness in a child can be driven out by the rod of correction, saw that back in chapter 22, even a mortar and pestle will not drive it from an adult. That's why child rearing, he says, is at once an awesome privilege and responsibility. Now, as we close this chapter, we come to five verses that we should tackle in one sitting, and we'll read these now. So starting at verse 23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and to attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food and for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. This is practical prudence, including knowing the state of your finances. So that is, don't agonize over them, don't serve them, but be diligent and they'll serve you. See, living for now is the inclination, but we need to always consider the long term. Just as we need to in our spiritual lives, it's also healthy to do in our lives here. But also be diligent in your work and ask yourself if you really know if what you're doing is good work. Ideally, of course, that's feedback that you'll get from those you work with, but be wise enough to ask. Ask your manager or your peers how you can improve. Not to seek compliments, not to boost your ego, but to improve, to be diligent in what you do. To, as we read here, know the state of your flocks. Sometimes it's very hard to give feedback to someone without them asking for it, whether that's because of their attitude or because of their seniority. So ask. Ask for feedback. Learn. Be diligent. Both to know the state of your flocks, to know that. That's the information, but also to do, to attend to them. Again, this is the opposite of being lazy, that we are to do what we need to do. In closing, I'd like to leave you again just with three application questions this week for us to ponder. The first of those, are we being friends that we should be? Are we having those hearty counsel type of conversations? Are we able to receive as well as give correction? And the third one, are we lazy in any way in our work, our home, or our service of God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for all that we've read this evening. Lord, may these words not merely stay on the page, though may they sit on our hearts, may they be in our thoughts. And Lord, we pray that these things would make us more wise, and Lord, that they would help us to live in a way that pleases you. Lord, give us wisdom, we pray. Lord, not the wisdom of this world, but your wisdom, that we may truly be wise in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good week.